our husband and wife and children, and those who know us best in our church, see that we are becoming more Christ-like, more of grace and truth, and more humility and more love and purity, etc. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 16, starting with verse 15, 1 Timothy 4:15, take pains with these things. And the things he mentioned are in verse 12, love, faith, purity, etc. And be absorbed in them so that your progress, that is your spiritual progress into the likeness of Christ, is evident to everybody. Now, Timothy was in the church in Ephesus and he was already way more spiritual than others. And for a person who's already so much more spiritual than us, for his progress to be evident to us, it really means something. That is the mark that we are walking the narrow way, that we are being renewed and we are progressing towards that goal where we aim that every single day I'll be more Christ-like than the previous day. You'll never get there, my brothers and sisters, if you don't make that a goal and make that the passion of your life. Many people have other passions. Some, they feel we need to reach the world for Christ, evangelism. I believe in that too. But Paul didn't, there was no greater evangelist than Paul. He sacrificed and served more than anybody else. But turn to Philippians 3 and see what his goal was. Philippians 3, he says, I count everything as loss to know Christ. And then he says, I haven't yet attained, brethren, I've not obtained or become perfect. Philippians 3:12. But there is only one thing I do. Verse 13. And that's not evangelism. Forgetting what lies behind, forgetting how much like Christ he's already become, and reaching forward to what lies ahead. This is the only thing Paul did. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. All our ministry for the Lord is going to be effective only if we do this one thing, if that's our single-minded goal. For many years in my Christian life, that was not my goal. I was so taken up with what modern Christianity is taken up with, service and praise and worship and reaching the world for Christ and things like that. But I thank God a time came in my life many years ago, nearly 40 years ago, when I realized this, all my ministry can be effective only if in my personal life I decide I'm going to do only one thing. And that is to press toward the mark, to become more Christ-like in all my life, in every area of my life, in my speech and conduct, in my attitude to money, my attitude to people and to hypocrites and to the ministry and everything else. And especially in the times in which we live. In the Old Testament, we read of a passage in 1 Chronicles in chapter 12, 1 Chronicles chapter 12. Please turn with me there. 1 Chronicles chapter 12. It's talking about the time when a whole lot of people came together to make David king over all Israel. Saul had been killed. And 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 23. These are the numbers of the divisions equipped for war who came to David at Hebron to turn the kingdom of Saul to him. It's a picture of how we are called to, in the church, to build the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is one day going to cover the whole earth. And it speaks about different people there, of the sons of Judah, sons of Simeon, verse 26, and sons of Levi, verse 26, and so on. And then it comes to one group of people in verse 32. It says, with the sons of Issachar, men who understood the times with knowledge of what Israel should do. That's a very interesting phrase, and I believe it's very appropriate for the times in which we live. God needs men who understand the times in which we live and who know what God's people should be doing at this particular time. And that cannot come by merely attending meetings and reading books and listening to tapes. It can only come through a knowledge of God. And the knowledge of God is very different from the knowledge of the Bible. Through a knowledge of God, we will know what God's people should do at this time, what I should be doing. Think of that phrase and keep it in mind. Men who understood the times with a knowledge of what God's people should be doing at this time. And that's our goal. I chose a theme for this conference, and that is standing true to God in a day of compromise. We're living in a day of compromise in Christendom, and a day of tremendous evil in the world around us. It's exactly like Jesus predicted in Matthew 24. It says in Matthew 24 that the coming of the Son of Man, verse 37, will be like the days of Noah. We're all familiar with that verse, Matthew 24:37. Men who understood the times, who know the times in which we are living, and who know what God's people should be doing. And if you're someone ministering God's word, who know what God's people should be hearing at this time. Just like we heard in that verse in the beginning, the Lord opens our ear morning by morning to hear, so that we may have a word in season for the many weary ones around us. And that in those days they were eating and drinking and marrying and giving in marriage until the flood came and took them all away. And we are approaching those times. I mean, and everything around us is indicating that the evil there was in the days of Noah. And if you read Genesis 6, there were two particular forms of evil in the days of Noah. One was sexual evil, and the other was violence and what we'd call terrorism and murder, etc. Violence and sexual evil. And everything that's happening around in the world today, it's primarily in these two areas. All the evil is in these two areas. So we are certainly in the days of Noah, and I wonder if there's ever been a time in the history of the world where there's been so much of sexual evil and violence. And what's often come to my heart is that if the world around us is going to be like in the days of Noah, it means that there must be in the world, here and there, people like Noah who stood for God in a day of evil and compromise. People like Mrs. Noah, who supported her husband. People like Noah and his wife, who brought up all their sons to be workers for God. That's the need of the hour. That's what you and I should be. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. And if you take that as a challenge, the last days are going to be like the days of Noah. Those are the days we are living in. And God needs people like Noah and his family, families like Noah's family, who will stand true to God without compromise. The thing we read about Noah here is in Genesis chapter 6, why God chose him. It says in verse 6, Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. There is no partiality with God. He doesn't just choose somebody because he decides, like, you know, picking names out of a hat. No, he doesn't choose like that. 1 Peter 1 says, 1 and 2 says, we are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So even the election is according to foreknowledge. Whatever the Calvinists may say, election is according to foreknowledge. 1 Peter 1 verse 1 and 2 is very clear. So why did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Because it says in verse 9, he was a righteous man in the midst of an evil world. He was blameless. And my margin says a man of integrity. Blameless in his time. And he walked with God. There's some amazing things written about it. So if the last days are going to be like the days of Noah, and they're going to be very, very few. In Noah's time, there was only one family. So we shouldn't be surprised if in the different towns and cities and villages we are in, they're going to be very few. It's not going to be a large number. The way to life has always been narrow and very few find it. So all these people who think they're going to be millions turning to Christ and all, they're living in, I'll tell you honestly, they're living in a delusion. For nearly 40 years I've heard, particularly in charismatic circles, saying that there's a great latter rain outpouring coming, it's just around the corner, and it's coming, and people have been waiting. It's just a way to keep people in their church. I'll tell you the truth. The way to life is narrow, and few there be that find it. I remember when I was seeking to build a church in India these last 40 years, I said, Lord, I don't want to find people who want to go to heaven. Everybody in India wants to go to heaven. 1,200 million people. You think there's a single soul there who wants to go to hell? I'm not looking for people who want to go to heaven. I'm not looking for Christians who want to go to heaven. I'm not interested in them. I'm not interested in such people joining my church. I'm interested in our church that people will come who want to follow Jesus wholeheartedly on earth before going to heaven. Send me those people. Those are the only people I want to work with. The rest, there are many other churches they can go and join. I have no time to waste with such people. I mean, they may come as we are open to the worst of sinners and prostitutes and drug addicts. All of them can come. Jesus was a friend of sinners, and we want our church to be the friend of sinners. But he came to call sinners to repentance, not to leave them in that condition. And so, if sinners come to us, we're going to preach repentance to them, so that they become wholehearted disciples of Jesus. And when they hear that strong message of repentance and being a wholehearted disciple of Jesus, they have an option. Either to go along with it or to leave and find a more comfortable church to sit in. And I've told people, listen, if you're not serious about following the Lord, don't waste your time here. Go and sit with somewhere else. You'll feel more comfortable there. You'll never feel convicted. Here you'll always feel convicted and disturbed. And so don't look for great numbers. I don't believe it. It's a delusion to think that there are going to be great numbers turning to the Lord in the last day. The way to life has always been narrow. And when Jesus said, few there be that find it, in 20 centuries, it's always been few that have found it, and it's not going to be any better in the last days if what Jesus said is true, that the last days will be like the days of Noah. Was it a time of revival in Noah's time? He preached for 120 years, never changing his message. The Bible calls him in 2 Peter a preacher of righteousness. That's why people didn't join his church. He was a preacher of righteousness. He made the way narrow. And he had only 8 people, his own family, in his church. And he was an example to them. Blameless in his time, walking with God. There are 2 people in the Bible, you know, who about whom it says he walked with God. Most people only know about Enoch. But it says here about Noah in verse 9, Noah walked with God. And I see Noah as a great example. He was one of my first great heroes in the Bible who stood true to God in a day of evil and compromise. And he endured till the end. He wasn't like some of these people who start out well and then 20, 30 years later they're cooled off. He never cooled off. Never cooled off in 120 years. He was not discouraged, even though nobody joined his church. He was determined to be a witness for God, even if it was his family alone. Now, it's easy to listen to that, dear brothers and sisters. But think if you were there in his place. Think if you were if you were in Noah's place and you were the only righteous man on earth, you and your family. And you go out into the streets preaching every day and speaking about the judgment of God. It wasn't an easy message. His message was judgment. God's going to judge this world for its sin. And he was a hardworking man. He's building the ark and using his own money, by the way. He didn't have any church to support him in his ministry. He was using his own money. And that's another thing that came home to me as I studied this. That in the last days, there are going to be people like Noah who will spend their own money to serve the Lord. Who won't be waiting for a handout from other people in order to serve God. I mean, when the Lord told him, you're going to build an ark, if Noah had asked, where's the money going to come from? God would have said, from your own pocket, of course. Where else? Sell some of your land, Noah. I blessed you with a lot of wealth. Sell it and build the only thing that will last when this world is destroyed. There'll be people like Noah in the last days. Are you one of them? If you have the right attitude to the money God's blessed you with, if you have an abundance, what's it for? Is it for building the church? Well, you know the answer. There are many things we can learn from Noah's life. His family life, his attitude to money, his preaching righteousness. He's a sort of an ideal example for the last days. And I think he had this desire from a very young age. Enoch was his great-grandfather. And Enoch died 69 years before Noah was born. Enoch's son was Methuselah, who lived right up to the time of the flood. And Noah was 600 years when the flood came. So Noah must have lived 600 years with his grandfather Methuselah. And I can imagine Noah as a little boy having a hunger for God. Very often, those whom God calls, there's some indication of it very often, even in their childhood, a desire for God. And I picture Noah going up to his granddad and saying, Grandpa, can you tell me about your father? I heard he walked with God. Tell me how it was. How is it? I wish I'd known him. But he died long before I was born. And Methuselah himself wasn't walking with God, but he told Noah. And I think in that little boy's heart came a desire. I want to walk with God one day. That's the type of desire we need to plant in the hearts of our children. That they'll walk with God as they grow up. They can grow up to be men of God, women of God. Anyway, God granted Noah's heart's desire, and a day came in his life when he was walking with God, and he was 480 years old, and God spoke to him in a vision or whatever it was, saying, I'm going to destroy the world. But at that time, Noah did not know for how long. But he knew it wouldn't be destroyed till he had built the ark. And I see there that immediately he went at it. When you think of all the practical things he had to do to single-handedly organize the building of this ark and get all his children involved, it's really a challenge to me. I believe God wants many, many families like that. People who take the Christian life seriously and teach all their children to take the Christian life seriously and to be co-workers with their dad in the ministry, in building the ark today and building the church. That is what we must train our children for from childhood. Train up a child in ways he should go, and when he's old he will not depart from it. And that principle has been true from the beginning of time. So if Noah's children were wholeheartedly with their dad in building the ark, he must have trained them up that way from the time they were young and small, all three of them. And I believe in that evil world where there were so many immoral women, as a father, he advised and selected the girls his son should marry. There's really something there. And I believe that those three boys had enough respect for their father to seek his advice before they got married. And I believe it was through his guidance that they got, all three of them got wives who were 100% with their husbands and their father-in-law in building the ark. And they are the only ones who were saved. Think if Noah had conflict in his family. What a problem that would have been. Do we take raising up our children just as seriously? There was not much teaching in those days about husband-wife relationships and all. But if Noah was a man who was upright and righteous, they must have had a good relationship. They didn't have victory over sin like we have because they didn't have the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. But children must have seen something in their dad and mom that enabled them to go along with their parents in this work. Because there was no evidence that rain was going to come. They trusted that God has spoken to our dad. They never heard God themselves. But they trusted their father. Dear brothers, those of you who are fathers, that's the type of father you should be. That your children can say, I trust my dad when he tells me what God has said. I know it's true. That's the way I want to be. God needs men like that in our time. And in our churches, we have to raise men like that. Families like that. That should be our goal. And those who will endure right until the end. And face the ridicule of people around, that's another thing. When you think of being like Noah, I can imagine how everybody around him must have made fun of him. That all of a sudden he's preaching a message which nobody ever preached. And that's another thing that will happen to us if we are going to stand true to God in a day of compromise. That we're not going to be popular. Noah wasn't popular in his time, certainly not. He was undoubtedly the most unpopular man on earth. But it didn't bother him one bit. We had to be so convinced about the truth. I remember 40 years ago when God began to open my eyes to about the new covenant and life of overcoming, and the possibility that we could see churches being planted in a poor country like India, exactly like we read in the Acts of the Apostles, and following the principles of the New Testament in every detail. that we could see one after the other churches being planted. And the Lord asked me a question. He said, if everybody leaves you, will you still stand true to what I've shown you? I said, yes. Because it wasn't theory to me. It had changed my life. It had changed my family life. So I knew it was not just a doctrine that I had proved it. And so it didn't bother me one bit. Who came and who went? I don't know whether people ever came along to Noah's little fellowship and got offended and left. Possible. We've seen that happen in our church. It never bothered me one bit. We're going to stand true to what God has said. We're never interested in numbers. Now I want to say this, dear brothers, those who have responsibility in churches. If you have the slightest interest in numbers, you'll never be able to build the church of Jesus Christ in this time. You have to only have an interest in quality and preserving the standard God has given us in His Word and leave the numbers to God. There are two verses that have come to my mind in this connection. When I think of Noah, you know, he never had, if people came, they came and then they left. Finally, he was still left with just his family. It says in Acts chapter 2, about who were the ones being added to the church. Acts 2, the last verse, at the end of the day of Pentecost, and they continued day by day. And as they continued day by day, preaching God's word, the last verse of Acts 2 says, the Lord added to their number those who were being saved. It was the Lord who added. They didn't go seeking to add people. The Lord, anyway, that's the way it came home to me. I leave it to the Lord to add. My duty is to proclaim the gospel, to reach out in every possible way, literature or internet or any way possible through personal evangelism, everything, but I leave it to the Lord to add to the church those who are being saved. And I like that present continuous tense of salvation there. Being saved. Being continuously saved from all that they've inherited from Adam so that they could become Christ-like. So that verse is very meaningful to me. The Lord add to my church day by day, or that's up to Him, whether it's year by year, but those who want to be continuously saved from sin. And the other verse to balance it out is from the book of Zephaniah in the Old Testament. In Zephaniah in the Old Testament, we read, Zephaniah chapter 3 and the middle of verse 11. The Lord says, I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones. So there's the Lord adding on one side and the Lord removing on the other side. If both these ministries are happening, you're going in the right direction in building your church. The Lord adding those who want to continuously be saved from sin, and the Lord removing those who are proud and exulting, and there will always be such people who will join any church. If the devil could send a crook into Jesus' little church of 12 people, you think he's not going to send people into your church like that? Judas Iscariot, etc. Oh yeah, they'll be there. Ananias and Sapphira's. They'll be there no matter how wholehearted you are. But the Lord has to remove them. He may not remove them by death like He did with Judas Iscariot, Ananias and Sapphira, but one way or the other He'll remove them. Otherwise the church will not be a pure testimony for Christ. And I must not be bothered when the Lord removes such people. Just as I'm happy when the Lord adds, I'm happy when the Lord removes. Not happy for them, I feel sorry for them, but the church is more important to me than any individual. It's one of the laws I've lived by. An individual is not more important than the church. Judas Iscariot was not more important to Jesus than that group of disciples he was building to revolutionize the world. And no person in the church is more important to me than the church itself. The church is to be the light that shines like a city on a hill. And if people are not willing to pay the price to be a part of that church and be like, you know, the burning bush is to me a picture of the church, which Moses was challenged by, you know. I see the burning bush as a picture of a church where God dwells. And Moses' attention was drawn by that. The church must be such a powerful light that people are drawn by it, and then God can speak like he spoke to Moses. So in that bush, every twig and every branch must be on fire. It's not a few branches here and there. That's our goal. Paul's goal was, as he says in Colossians chapter 1, he says in verse 28, we proclaim Christ, admonishing every man. There's a need for that. Admonishing means rebuking, correcting, and teaching every man with all wisdom. And the goal is that we may present every man. Imagine that. That if you have a church of 20 people or 100 people, to admonish them, teach them, so that every one of them will become perfect in Christ. Complete in Christ. That's our goal. And as we preach the word strongly, without compromise, and preach the conditions of discipleship, that you got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife, children, and your own life, and you must take up your cross every day and die to yourself every day if you want to follow Jesus, and you must not possess anything but have things rather than possess them, and never have a possessive attitude to anything on this earth. When we preach that and the numbers, people get offended and they leave. We will accomplish this purpose of presenting every man perfect in Christ. I see in Jesus' ministry, this happened. As he preached, we find that in the beginning, a lot of people came. They came because of the miracles. But then when he preached the truth about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, we read in John chapter 6, they were offended. John chapter 6. Many of Jesus' disciples, verse 60. Now these were disciples, remember. These are not Jews or Pharisees. If the Jews and Pharisees, if this is written about the Jews and Pharisees, we can understand John 6, verse 60. Many of his disciples, that means people who had decided to be a part of his fellowship, when they heard what Jesus had said, they said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? In your church, if you're a preacher, have you ever had people say that? Boy, you're preaching something really tough. Who can live by this standard? Who can listen to this? They said that about Jesus preaching. And if you're going to preach like Jesus, they'll say that about us too. And Jesus didn't lower the standard to somehow keep these numbers with him. When he heard them grumbling, he says, does it cause you to stumble? He never gave an explanation what he had just spoken about eating his flesh and drinking his blood. That's the thing that offended them, you know, the way of the cross. It's interesting. Eating his flesh and drinking his blood symbolizes going the way of death to self. And that's what offended them. And if you preach that regularly in your church, you'll find people saying, this is a difficult statement. You mean every day I've got to die to myself in my home, with my wife and my husband, and on the road and in the office? And this is a difficult statement. Who in the world can accept it? And Jesus never gave an explanation. He says, there are some of you, verse 64, who do not believe. For this reason I said to you, verse 65, no one can come to me unless it's granted by my Father. You have that attitude, and it will not offend you when we read in verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and did not walk with him anymore. Jesus experienced that constantly, and it did not disturb him one bit, because he was not after numbers. He was after a pure testimony for his Father. And then he turned around to the 12, verse 67, and says, I read it like this. Not, oh, I hope you fellows won't leave me. No. You want to go too? That was a dignity about Jesus' preaching. He wasn't trying to hold on to people and saying, hey, everybody's leaving me. I hope you fellows won't leave. You may not say that, but sometimes when you see numbers leaving, you can say, hey, some of these people have been with me from the beginning. I hope they won't leave. You can go too. I'm not going to change my message to keep you folks here. And they are, when you have people like Simon Peter, to whom Jesus had just said a few days earlier, get behind me, Satan. You have people like that who turn to Jesus and say, hey, Lord, where shall we go? These are the words of eternal life. Those are the people we want in the church who will not be offended by rebuke or correction. Yeah, that's how it was, and I believe that we're going to see more and more of that as we approach the end. God's work has always been done by a very small number. It's never been great crowds. And very often there has to be at least one man who has to stand. If God has placed you in your town, maybe you're the only one who is really serious about standing up for God, and irrespective of the cost, then think of the examples of men in the Bible who stood like that for God. Consider this verse, first of all, in Acts chapter 17. Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. Paul is speaking in Athens to the people there, and he said in verse 26, God has made from one, I think that refers to Adam, God has made from one man every nation of mankind, Acts 17:26, to live on the face of the earth. Now listen to this. This is where you come in. He determined the appointed time in which you should be living in the 21st century, not in the 1st or 10th century. And he appointed the boundaries of your habitation, where you should be living at this time. Not just Canada or the United States, but in this particular town, in this particular part of this town, he has determined the boundary of your habitation. You were, like Mordecai told Esther, you were born for such a time as this. I want to say that to all of you. If you are gripped by the calling of God, you have been born for such a time as this. I believe that with all my heart. I was born about 2 months after the Second World War started, in November 1939. And as I look back and I see, I believe the Second World War was a watershed in human history, because so much of evil took place at that time. You know what Hitler did to 6 million Jews, and I find a lot of the false gospels and all have come after that time. Great abundance everywhere. Things were very different before 1945. So many things have just been going downward, 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 downward. We were born for such a time as this. And you've been placed in a particular town where you're living right now. I mean, there may have been many circumstances that finally brought you to where you are living today, but you got to believe the sovereignty of God that allowed you to be. He determined the boundaries of your habitation. And where you live in this particular time, He kept you there so that you should seek for God. Verse 27. And that you might be a witness for Christ over there. So as I said, in the history and scripture, and these things are written for our encouragement, it's not great crowds that accomplish things for God. It's very often it's one man or a few men. You think of another time of tremendous compromise in Israel, which was at the beginning of their history, in the book of Exodus. In the book of Exodus, we read they had come out with such a tremendous, we could say, a revival. 600,000 men and men and women and children, maybe 2 million of them, escaping the angel of death because of the blood of the Lamb, coming out through the Red Sea, the pillar of fire and cloud leading them day by day. And they should have been the most grateful people on the face of the earth. After 400 years of slavery, to be liberated and to have such manifest presence of God with them, manna coming down every day and a pillar of cloud leading them. But there was one man who led them, that was Moses. It was that one man who made all the difference in Israel. And you see that when he went up to the mountain, Exodus and chapter 32, Moses had gone up to the mountain for just less than 6 weeks, just a little over 1 month. A little over 1 month, the man of God was away from the crowd. And what happened to them? When the people saw, Exodus 32, that Moses was delaying in coming from the mountain, they said to his co-worker, Aaron. Now, Aaron and Moses were the ones who had seen the amazing miracles of God in Egypt, in the presence of Pharaoh. But Aaron was a compromiser. He just didn't have the guts and the courage to stand up for God and against the people. He's like these preachers who want whatever will please the people. Let's preach what people are happy with. They said to him, come, make us a god for this Moses. We don't know where he is. And Aaron responds immediately, is that what you fellows want? See, these are typical, Moses and Aaron are typical of two types of preachers today. One is the man of God who will not compromise. He goes up to the mountain and sees God's face and he hears God, and he's not going to change one bit what God has said. All that God has said, he's going to proclaim. And then there's Aaron, the other type of preacher. You know, the type of people who want a people-friendly type of, seeker-friendly type of churches nowadays. What do people mostly want? What do the young people want in our days? What's the type of music that will bring the young people to our church? And this is Aaron. And he says, okay, if that's what you want, let's do that. They tear off your rings, and then they made a... It says, he took this from their hand. Now, he's the leader in this, verse 4. And fashioned it into a molten calf. Can you believe it? Can you believe this man who had seen so many miracles saying, this is your God, verse 4, who brought you from the land of Egypt? When I hear some of the things Christian preachers are preaching today, I say, these fellows are Christians? Have they read their Bible? And now see what Aaron says. This is the worst part of it. I don't know whether you noticed it. Verse 5, and Aaron saw this. He built an altar and this golden calf, he calls it Jehovah. Tomorrow we shall have a feast to Jehovah. That's the golden calf. And Moses, He comes down from the mountain and he hears this, he sees this. Verse 19, and as soon as Moses came near the camp, saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned. This is the place for righteous anger. Jesus was never angry. When people called him the devil, he forgave them. When they spat on his face, he forgave them. They killed him, he forgave them. Whenever you're angry about something that concerns yourself, it is sinful anger. Anything. You got hurt, somebody said something bad about you, insulted you, didn't respect you, or whatever it is, it concerns you. But Jesus was angry when he saw people making money in the name of religion in the temple. And you see the same spirit in Moses here. And I believe that should be the spirit of a true man of God. When he sees the name of the Lord being dishonored. I believe we need a generation of people, of men and women, who are concerned that the name of Jesus is being dishonored in the land. For years and years and years, this has been my own burden. Lord Jesus, your name is dishonored in India. And I want to do the little I can to honor that name. Because the first prayer Jesus taught us to pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. My headache and my backache and healing of cancer can all wait. Hallowed be your name. I haven't got a job that can wait. Hallowed be your name. How many Christians are there who make that their number one prayer? Those are the people God will use, who are concerned that the name of Jesus is being dishonored in their town. Lord, fill me with your Holy Spirit that I can hallow your name, that I can gather together people who want to hallow your name. And Moses was angry because the name of the Lord was being dishonored. Imagine calling this golden calf Jehovah. And he threw the tablets from his hand and shattered them at the foot of the mountain. He took the calf. Remember, this is one man against 2 million people. One man against his co-worker. Against 2 million people. Boy, we need people like Moses in our day, who will stand against their co-workers if the co-worker is compromising. Who will stand against your fellow elder if he compromises. I'm sorry, I have no respect for men. I fear God so much that my dear co-worker, if you're going to compromise, I have to stand against you. Sorry. I'm not going to be a diplomat and somehow preserve the unity between us. No, forget about unity. The Lord's name is being dishonored. And Moses says to Aaron, what in the world, verse 21, did this people do to you that you brought such a great sin upon them? I like a man. Remember, Moses was younger than Aaron. Aaron was his elder brother. What a man he was. He feared God so much. He was not afraid to rebuke his co-worker when he was wrong. And Aaron says, don't let the anger of my Lord burn. You know the people. He says, they said, make a god. And look at the lie he says. You know, when people drift away from God, one of the first characteristics is they tell lies. I've noticed this through many, many years. They tell lies to cover up their own failure. Aaron says, you know, what did I do? I asked them to give me all their gold. And listen to this, verse 24. I threw it into the fire, and out came this calf. Wow. He said, I didn't do anything. I just threw it in the fire and out came a calf. He expected Moses to believe that. And so Moses stood in the gate. And I believe this is the place where we need to stand also. Who is on the Lord's side? Come to me. Verse 26. Who's going to stand with me against all this compromise going on around here? Against compromising leaders like Aaron. Who's going to stand with me? And the sons of Levi gathered together to him. Do you know now why God chose the Levites to be the priests? He didn't draw names out of a hat. No, no, no. Out of the 12 tribes, in the time of compromise, there was only one tribe that said, Moses, we're standing with you. And God takes note of that. He takes note of those who stand with a man of God in a time of compromise. And he gives them a priestly ministry. That's the reason. And then Moses says, don't spare anybody. Just go and don't care for your... This, you know, reminds me of the words of Jesus about the first condition of discipleship. You've got to hate your father, mother, brother, sister, wife and children if you want to be my disciple. He says the same thing here in verse 27. Go and kill every man, his brother, friend, neighbor, whatever it is. Stand for the Lord. And that is how Israel was preserved. And that's how the church will be preserved in our day as well. What I wanted to say was, here was one man, Noah, in his time. God didn't need many. Like they say, one man with God is a majority. You can see that in Noah's time. You can see that in Moses' time. One man who stood for God without compromise right until the end. And I pray that God will give us wisdom and grace and boldness and uprightness, that we shall learn to walk with God like Noah, that we shall learn to go up to the mountain and hear God speak to us alone. I'll tell you something, the life of a leader is a lonely life. But it's a loneliness with God. Then God gives him fellowship with others, but that may take some time sometimes in some places. And sometimes the one who comes may not be wholehearted enough. And then you have to stand true and not say, well, if he goes away, who'll stand with me? I don't care. God will be with me. But I'm not going to lower my standards just because my co-workers thinks, well, we shouldn't have such a high standard. I couldn't care less for him. He can go. If you want to build a testimony for the Lord in your town, determine that you'll be willing to stand alone with God if necessary. Like Noah, like Moses. Then he will add to you those whom he has chosen to make the church like a light, like a lampstand, like a city set on a hill. May God help us. Let's pray. If what we have heard is the word of God, a word from the Lord, then he demands a response from you in your heart to him according to the light he's given you. Your weakness is unimportant. It's uprightness God looks for, not strength, cleverness, knowledge, nothing. Uprightness, sincerity. Boldness. God has no place for cowards in leadership. Men who don't seek the honor of any human being, who are willing to be unpopular, misunderstood, falsely accused, rejected, but who will remain in love, whatever may happen, to the people who treat him like that. Heavenly Father, I pray that we will have men, women, families that are willing to stand for you in this day, in every place on the earth. Pray there'll be many like that sitting right here, who will be men and women like that, who will have families like that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.